Well, good morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord Jesus, I come to you now, and on behalf of this people, this Bridge family, I ask you, Lord, to clear out of our minds anything that would get in the way of what you would want to say to us today. I ask you, Lord, to comb through our hearts and to weed out anything that would get in the way of what you would do in our hearts today. Lord, ultimately, I pray that this will be one of those times where you do the miraculous inside the hearts of your people. I thank you for the privilege that it is to be a servant leader, an under shepherd. Thank you for the privilege of tending to your sheep. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, friend, let me ask you something as we begin this morning. Here's a question for you. What do you think of when I say the word leadership? What do you think of leadership? Let me ask it to you this way. How important do you think leadership is? Think about it in the context of a sports team. How important is leadership? Think about it in the context of a business. How important is leadership? Think about it in the context of a construction site. You might have the best blueprint in the world, but what's going to happen if you don't have good leadership on the premise? How about in the context of a military team or squadron or platoon or division? How about if you think about leadership in terms of a military gathering that's in the context of war? How important is leadership? Well, let me ask you, in the context of the family of God, how important is leadership within the body of Christ? Would you be surprised to know that Jesus said it's of the utmost importance? Let me show you what I mean. Four times in the New Testament, we have sections of Scripture that are dedicated to delineating and elevating the role and the understanding and the calling of leadership. Part of that passage pool is in our text today. It's in Titus chapter 1. We'll look at verses 5 through 9 here shortly. But also in the twin letter of 1 Timothy, we find this same parallel listing of leadership characteristics and traits in chapter 3. You'll find it in Acts chapter 20 and also in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I ask you again, how important is leadership and how important is it specifically within the body of Christ? You know, it was Jesus who said in Luke 6 verse 40 that every student, every pupil, every mentor, when the training was complete, would ultimately come out looking like, acting like, being a model of their teacher or leader. So I ask you again, how important is leadership within the body of Christ? Let me share with you what Richard Blackaby said. In defining leadership, and specifically spiritual leadership, Blackaby says, spiritual leadership is the moving of people onto God's agenda. He goes on to say, however, only when we understand leadership in light of God's calling on our lives will we be equipped to lead effectively. Now, I don't know whether or not that rests well with you or not, but if it does, you're likely then to accept what George Barna, a large research mecca and expert in the Christian world, has said. Barna goes on in his reference to spiritual leadership in the church. He says, the American church is dying. The American church is dying due to a lack of strong leadership. Nothing, says Barna, is more important than leadership. I ask you, friends, is that how you view spiritual Christian leadership? I want you to know that where and when, including today's passage, God's Word speaks to leadership, it's always focused on the character of the Christian. It's always focused on the Christian's character and competency with the theological truths of God's Word. And so I say to you, as we get ready to begin this morning, don't get lost in the lists. Yes, we're going to have some descriptions here today, but I want you to know that for our time, and I believe in mirroring the purposes of God, we're going to focus on a three-dimensional, perhaps four-dimensional portrait of God's leaders, as seen here through Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Don't get caught up in all the adjectives. No, I want you to see what God is trying to show us, and that is the portrait of his people. And note this, that if you're going to be a leader for God, then you must first be a lover of God. Don't forget where we were last week. In verses 1 through 4 of Titus 1, we see the lovers of God. And now out of that pool, we'll see lifted up the leaders of God. At the end of the day, every leader, whether you call them an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, you'll see that the word is interchangeable. But I don't want you to think about the vocational positions within the church. I want you to see yourself as a leader and to recognize that God's word takes all of what we're about to see and applies it to all of us. The positional leaders, be they vocational or simply in a position of authority, are no different than every one of us. We've all been called to be perfected and Christ-like in our walk, that we're to be committed to the refining work of God's Holy Spirit. So while some of us have a calling that put us in a role of responsibility, all of us have been saved to be served, to become servants, and to be sanctified. So please don't think of this as just for those folks going to seminary. This is for every child and lover of God. So with that said, let me just tell you, we're continuing on in Titus. The letter was written, many of you will recall, in a time and a place when the church was under attack, much like it is today, in part from the outside, but more divisively and more dangerously from the inside, where heresy and false teachers and compromisers and corruptors were being allowed to come in and act like and be treated as part of the family of God, when in reality they were not the family of God. We know in Titus that there are three short chapters, a total of 46 verses. And I said to you, we can look at chapter 1 and see the theme of be real, with an emphasis on the truth. In chapter 2, we see the theme of be righteous, with an emphasis on love. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll see the theme is be ready, with an emphasis on spiritual warfare. But today we're going to focus on verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. We're going to take a look at the portrait of the leaders of God. Now, with that said, again, to give you a full context understanding of the passage, my prayer is that you're not going to see a list, a laundry list for leaders. No, you and I are going to see in these five verses why God has leaders. That's verse 5. Who God has as leaders. That's verses 6, 7, and 8. You see, verse 6, we're going to see the potential leaders for God. In verse 7, we're going to see the prohibited leaders for God. And in verse 8, we'll see the prepared leaders for God. And then we'll close out the passage today in verse 9, and we'll see how God's leaders lead. So why God has leaders, who are God's leaders, and how God's leaders lead. So that said, let's jump right in together. Let's look at the first point, which we see in verse 5, why God has leaders. Here's what God's word says. This is why I left you in Crete. Pretty obvious then, right? We're going to answer a why question. The scripture says, this is why. So, this is why I left you in Crete, Paul speaking to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So, why does God have leaders? Three things from this first verse. God has missionary leaders to send. God has minister leaders to serve. And God has multiplying leaders to strengthen his church. Missionary leaders to send, ministering leaders to serve, and multiplying leaders to strengthen and perhaps structure the body of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. The missionary leaders, they are in part like Titus, as Paul was. They are there, as we see here, this is why I sent you or left you. Well, this is simply obeying the commands of Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. You will be my witnesses locally, regionally, globally, Acts 1:8. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Simple, very straightforward. One of the reasons why God has leaders is they are missionaries to be sent. But look what happens as the verse continues. He said, I left you there so that you might put what remained into order. The Lord has ministering leaders who serve. You put, that's work, that's service. Titus is there to get a job done. He's been sent to serve. Friends, without the doers, nothing gets done. Now, we're all about being, but you can't be without doing. Titus is a doer. The Lord has ministering, serving, loving leaders because there's work to be done, and that's what we see with Titus. Every leader, friend, is a servant. If you are a lover of God, then you're a servant of the King and his kingdom. This is what we see. He says, and you are to put into order what remained. That's the beginning work. That's the fledgling beginning of the church. Paul was there at some point and began a work. Titus now is going to come along and he's going to take the chaos and he's going to bring it into order. In fact, that's the word here. You are to put it into order. The Greek word here is a medical term, and it was used when we talk about setting a bone. If a bone was break, you're to put it into order. You're to make it straight. The Greek word here is the word from which we get our word orthodontist, the one who takes crooked teeth and makes them straight. So Titus is there as a minister to serve by making straight the people of God, the priorities of God, and the practices of God. In terms of making straight the people, Titus is there to help the people to become ekklesia and koinonia, the called out, set apart people of God in supernatural unity. Make them straight. Put it in order, Titus. And in terms of the priorities of God, Titus, teach them they are to love God, love people, and serve the world. Titus, in terms of their practices, put them into order. You are to help them to understand that they are to live out the great commandments, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And they're to love their neighbor as themselves. And Titus, teach them to put into order the right practices of living out the Great Commission, that they are literally to go and to find the lost and to grow the found. This is the essence of what Titus is doing. And oh, by the way, Titus, you're to have them do this in the middle of and in the context of the great conflicts. Listen, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Let them know about the false teachers. Get them ready for battle. This is what Paul says to Titus. Why does God have leaders? He has missionary leaders to send. He has ministering leaders to serve. And he has multiplying leaders to strengthen and structure. We see this as he says, you're to also appoint elders in every town, just as I have commanded you. Now, this is the essence of 2 Timothy 2:2. Go find those men that are worthy of being poured into, who will in turn pour into others, who will in turn pour into others. That you are to help identify those Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-called, Holy Spirit-empowered people, the men of God who will serve as the under-shepherds of the flock and the family of God. Let me, again, just give you a definition, an understanding of this elder role, this bishop, this overseer, this servant. And I think Acts 20, verse 28, is perhaps the best place in all of Scripture to get a one-verse unpacking of the understanding of what it was that Titus was doing as he sought out those men who would be the leaders of God. It's back in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian church here. But wait till you see what we can glean from God's word about elders in this verse. Again, God's word. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Now, I'm going to go quickly here, but I pray that you'll go back and go through my notes. There's over 100 pages of notes, one of the richest pools of notes I've ever collected. But here, I just want you to see from Acts 20, 28, that the elders, per God's word, are spiritually astute. They pay careful attention. They are spiritually self-aware. Pay careful attention to yourselves. They're spiritually attentive to all the flock. They are spirit-appointed and spirit-anointed overseers. It's the Spirit of God who puts them in that place. It's the Spirit of God who empowers us to serve and to shepherd his flock. We're also spiritual authorities as under-shepherds, as pastors, as overseers, as elders. You see, it's the Lord, it's his Spirit who puts these authorities in place over his family. We're ultimately spiritual ambassadors in the role of spiritual elder and leader. Oh, what a powerful verse, Acts 20:28. I want to encourage you to just marinate on that verse to better understand the role of spiritual leadership. Again, I ask you, how important is leadership to you in the body of Christ? How well do you understand spiritual leadership within the body of Christ? Here's what one of the theologians said as I studied this week. The church is not a pure democracy. It is a theocracy, a government under God. The people are led by the men of God, whom God has placed over them. The pastor has a responsibility under God that must not be discarded. He must be the spearhead for what God is doing. Friends, is this your understanding? Do you see why God has spiritual leaders in the church? Do you hold to a healthy understanding? I encourage you to read Hebrews 13:17 to see there is a dynamic responsibility. You have a part to play in the relationship with the leaders that God appoints over you. But let's move on to the second point. Let's look at who are God's leaders. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we see the potential leaders for God. Then in verse 7, we see the prohibited, the crowd for leadership in God's church. And then in verse 8, we see the prepared leaders for God. Now, again, I want you to know that this is not an exhaustive list. And if I were doing an extensive study on the topic of leadership, I would go to those other three passages. But here we're walking with God through Titus. And so I want to stay true to this text. And let's just walk through. And again, you'll see there is a category of potential. So those lovers of God that meet the potential of verse 6 could be spiritual leaders. In verse 7, you're going to see, even if they claim to be in that pool, if they're living this way or that way, as we see in verse 7, nope, then they're not able to be one of the leaders in God's church. And in verse 8, we're going to see those that appear to have the character and the competencies that Christ is looking for in his church's leaders. So let's go ahead and walk through verse 6, the potential leaders. If anyone, is above reproach. That's the key. You're going to see this, that everything comes under the umbrella of being beyond or above reproach. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So herein we're going to see this is the potential pool. When the man of God, and that is important, the man of God, not the woman of God, but when the man of God is above reproach, that means in essence when he's living blamelessly, not perfectly, But when there isn't any category, when there isn't any normal pattern of living that would disqualify him, that would draw him out as one that denies the faith, then that makes a potential leader. So living above reproach, living basically blamelessly, is the first category. He needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, here's a place where the church has done much battle inside itself. I studied this extensively in seminary, and here's what I can tell you, is when you hear people say, well, that means you can never have been divorced, that's not what the scripture is saying. And for those that would say, well, it's not that big a deal, that's not what the scripture is saying. What the scripture is saying here is that he must be a one-woman man. And I believe that when you see it as such, and you recognize that Paul, who used to be the murderer of the church, becomes the apostle that God uses most mightily, I believe that a one-woman man means somebody who is in their lives right now fully committed to the wife that they have. That you and I cannot disqualify people based on who they were before Christ. It's who they are in Christ that matters. Now, with that said, let me just point out quickly here that just because a man has not divorced his wife does not make him a one-woman man. Those that are committed to and are wrapped up in pornography, those that flirt with other women, those that seek to have the applause and the appeal of other women, those that are distracted, those who commit adultery with their eyes on a regular basis, these would be those that are disqualified. So again, don't let the pendulum swing too far either way outside of the narrow path. They also have children who are believers who are not open to the charges of debauchery and insubordination or rebellion. This is in essence a man who's leading a Christian home. And here again, friends, you and I as human beings do not control the eternal state of any other person, even our children. So it's not that you have to prove that your child has been captured by the miracle of grace in order to be an elder. What you do have to do is show that you're committed to raising your family in a Christian standard, and that a home that is out of control and is not committed to Christ would, by reflection, say that the man in that home is not one who is to be considered for the position of elder. Now, let's look at the prohibited leaders. Now, here's where in verse 7 we get a list of those men who are not going to be considered based on how they're living. God's word says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." No. So here, who's pushed out? Bad stewards. Bad stewards are prohibited from being a spiritual leader, a elder in the church. Those who are not taking what God has given them in time, talent, and treasure, not applying what grace gifts they've been given to the glory of God. That's the essence of a steward. This understanding that God has given you and me these incredible privileges and gifts and responsibilities. Right? Think about the parable of the servant who took the talents and squandered it, or the account of the servant who was found totally disregarding their responsibilities when the master came home. This is the essence of being a good steward. So bad stewards are prohibited. Those not living beyond reproach are prohibited. Listen to what Richard Blackaby said about those who push away God's standards. He says, "The greatest obstacle to effective spiritual leadership is people pursuing their own agendas. The key for spiritual leaders is not the development of vision and the setting of direction. Rather, the key for spiritual leadership is to obey everything the Father reveals. The Father is the leader." Amen. How about those living self-willed or arrogantly? Here again, one of my favorites, a giant in the faith, the old Puritan Richard Baxter, he says, of those who would live on their own agenda, arrogantly, self-willed. Baxter says, "To bear with the vices of the ministry." So if you're going to turn a blind eye to those who are living arrogantly and self-willed, To bear with the vices of the ministry is to promote the ruin of the church. For what speedier way is there for the depraving and the undoing of the people than the depravity of their guides? You see, you and I have to live surrendered and submissive to God and His Word. Otherwise, this arrogance and this pride, it's going to ooze through. And it not only becomes unattractive, but it unplugs us from the very blessings of God. Let me show you a quick piece from Ravi Zacharias, who speaks to this issue of spiritual leadership and pride. Friend, you and I have got to understand, especially if we are in or feeling the call to spiritual leadership, we've got to understand that it's all of grace or it's all garbage. Listen to Ravi Zacharias, and we'll pick back up in just a minute.
Well, two things, speaking particularly to Christian leaders. Anybody who thinks that they have arrived there by virtue of their own capacity is not fit to lead. Anyone who thinks that is not fit to lead, because the whole issue of a calling is so well worded by the Apostle Paul. He says to the people, look, you can boast in whatever you want. I've got more credentials against my name than I'd want to even testify. And he tells you of his tribe, he tells you of his studies and all of that. He says, I count all this thing but refuse. All this thing is garbage, that I may gain the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So biblically and scripturally, forget it. Somebody once said to Winston Churchill that he was a self-made man, and Churchill said, you have just relieved God of a very solemn responsibility. So biblically and scripturally, if you think you're a self-made person, just forget that and put that aside. The Bible reminds you again and again that you are where you are in a position of leadership because of the presence of God in your life and His calling. If you go through the New Testament, you'll find the word leader hardly ever comes, but the word servant comes hundreds of times. We are really called to serve. So the second thing I would say to you is, if you are a leader, make sure what you believe. Don't get carried around by the wind of every new doctrine that comes around. Study the scriptures to know what the Bible tells you about life, about meaning, about sacredness, about your eternal destiny, about what God teaches us, about the condition of human beings, even at the end of life. All kinds of newfangled theories are coming out. Be careful that you don't get swallowed up by every wind of doctrine. So remain humble. You didn't arrive where you are because of your own skill. Remember that the Word of God tells you you are called there by His grace and by His mercy. Take the Word of God as the truth that you are to believe. And lastly, about that, let me say this. You know, even your voice, even your skeletal makeup, even your muscular build can go like that, just like that. I've met preachers who've lost their voice and cannot speak. Their vocal cords are gone. I battle a lot of back issues, sometimes never sure whether my back is going to make it for another year or so, or for that matter, another day. So everything is fragile and vulnerable. I am not here by virtue of my strength. We are here by virtue of God's call and God's strength. That alone ought to remind us of why we need to be humble. The very voice, the very ability to stand and speak, the very gift of language, the very calling is the gift of God. And if that's not enough to keep us humble, I don't know what will. God is able to bring you to a place of where He wants you. And the best way to get there is to be an imitator of Christ, not a manufacturer of some sense of celebrity in yourself. If you are humble, God will use you. If you are arrogant, He will know how to break you.
Amen. I tell you that, Ravi Zacharias has a way of putting things that cuts right to the quick, doesn't he? All right, well, let's take a look, continuing on, those that are disqualified, the prohibited folks from becoming God's leaders. God's word continues, and here in Titus it says, those who are quick-tempered, those with short fuses, the hotheads. You can't rightly champion the Prince of Peace if you're a perpetual hothead. It seems to go without need of explanation, but you'd be surprised. I can recall a time when I was in seminary where there was a minister that lived behind us that literally tried to pick a fight with me over issues that were so trite. I mean, he literally kind of pushed a shoulder into me, hoping to engage me. It's staggering sometimes when you see the lack of peace in those who claim to be ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. He goes on, he says, those who are drunkards, those whose companion is alcohol. That's literally, if you unpack the word, it means those whose tightest, closest companion is alcohol. Or I would carry this out to say that which is an addictive supplement to living. In our days, it would be the drugs. In some cases, it would be second or third tier issues, but you get the point. Those that would use something else to take them to a place of numbness or utter debauchery at times. He goes on and he says, those who live violent lives. You can't be a fighter. Okay, maybe you say, well, I lose my temper, but I never actually throw fists. Well, let me tell you, if you are violent, that prohibits you from being. And there are those who say, well, I don't actually get angry. I just like fighting. Where there are those who say, I don't fight, I just get angry. There are also those that say, I don't get angry, I just fight. And both are categorically prohibited per God's word. Now he goes on and he says as well, those who are greedy, those who have a love for money or sordid gain. You know, it's in 1 Timothy 6:10 that we're told that it's the love of money that is at the root of so much evil, and that it's the love of money that draws some away. Oh, I pray that your priorities when it comes to treasure are in line and that you're trusting the King and not your treasure, that you're loving the King and not your treasure, that you're prioritizing your King and service to Him and not your treasure and service to it. Well, let's go to verse 8, and here we leave the negative of those who are prohibited, and we come to the list of those that are prepared to become leaders. This is that pool in the lovers of God that are now demonstrating that they're not only a potential, they've not only eliminated that which prohibits, but they are now prepared to lead because they are in part what we see here in verse 8. They are hospitable, lovers of the good. They are self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The hospitable, these are those folks who love and serve others. Not with a have to, but with a want to and a get to. You know the people I'm talking about. I immediately think of some of you that I know so well, and I thank God for. I see your love for people, your want to serve the world. It's a beautiful portrait of Christ-likeness, and it's one of those things that shows that you're prepared to become a spiritual leader. How about those who love the good? My friend David Orr, Pastor Orr from over at Weems Creek, I remember one of the first times I spent time with him, and I heard him pray for others, and he said, Lord, give them the want to. And I thought, oh, what a powerful prayer. I love that. And I wish I'd had a nickel for the thousands of times that I've prayed it since for others. You see, if you've got the right want to, then you're a lover of the good. Because the good is not limited to people. It's not limited to circumstances. Having God's want to is going to reflect that you are a lover of God and a lover of the good in all of its ways. And this is a sign of the passion that people need to see in the person of God, in the leaders of God. Oh, are you a lover of the good? And note this, a lover of the good. You don't like the good, you love the good. You're committed to it, your heart's there. And those who are self-controlled, this comes down to both attitude and actions. Do you demonstrate that you are self-controlled? I want you to understand this, that a man can only live self-controlled on the outside if he's given up control to the Spirit of God on the inside. Oh, you and I might white-knuckle our way through, or we might buffalo some people, but the only way that anyone can truly live self-controlled on the outside is if they are Spirit-controlled from the inside. We also see that it's those who are just or upright or righteous. You know, and the only way you or I or anybody else can be in this place, the only way you can be just is if you've repented of your sins and you've been received by grace, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you are now a child of God. You see, again, you cannot be a leader of God if you're not first a lover of God. Now, sadly, there are a lot of counterfeits in place, but this is in part why we have God's word here. And I say to you, especially those that might have a struggle with this, if you think I'm wrong in giving this reasoning, you show up next week. Because I'm telling you, the whole reason for Titus 1, 1 through 9 is to get you ready for 10 through 16. And you watch. You've got to know the real deal so that you can reject the deceivers when they show up. He also says that they will be the holy ones. Holy means different, complete, whole, that you are set apart and right with God. You know, we as Christians, we're not perfect, so don't get this. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that you're being perfected. It means that you have been saved and you're being sanctified. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you've been redeemed and you are now a new creation. Praise God. That's what we're looking for. It's not perfection, it's passion. It's not that you are in the center of God's will, but that you are centering under the power of God's Spirit. It also comes to those who are sensible or disciplined. And here again, let me share with you one of the theologians' point of view. He said, the sensible person is in command of his mind. He has control of the things he thinks about and does. He does not allow circumstances or the immorality or foolishness of others to distract him and gain his attention or interest. He not only does not become involved in things that are outright immoral and unspiritual, but he also avoids things that are trivial, foolish, and unproductive. He knows his priorities and he remains devoted to them. He does not allow himself to become hindered. He does not succumb to those things that may be good but are not of God. He has a way about him, spirit empowered, to step over the encumbrances to embrace the call of God on his life. Now, there are many, many who think that because they're in a position of what appears to be spiritual, really just religious management, not Christian leadership, that they're good to go. But I'll tell you, again, Richard Baxter, he said that a holy calling will not save an unholy man. Note this, it really comes down not to your resume, but to your relationship. Not to your work, but to your worship and your walk. Oh, praise God. So let's take a look at that as we close out the passage. Verse 9 addresses the question, how do God's leaders lead? So we've seen why God has leaders. He has missionary leaders to send, ministering leaders to serve, and multiplying leaders to strengthen and structure the body of Christ. We've seen those who have been prohibited, and we see those who are prepared. Now let's look, as we close out the passage, at how God's leaders lead. Verse 9, he, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to exhort or give instruction in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, and also he must be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. So how do God's leaders lead? Look at what you see in verse 9. They hold firm to the word of God. They trust the word of God. They learn the word of God. They disciple others in the word of God. And ultimately, they defend the word of God. This is how God's leaders lead. I pray, if nothing else, friends, that from this message today, you'll have a wonderful way, a place to go back to. If you should be relocated, or if you start to consider other spiritual leaders to have in your life, let this passage, let this message, I pray, help to equip you. So let's take a look at those who hold firm to the word of God. You see, a Christian's foundation, especially a Christian leader's, their foundation in the faith is faithfully found in the word of God. That's what he says here. Leaders must be unwavering in their commitment to the word of God. It's God's word, period. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. all of the discipleship I do, all of the leader development I do, I start with, those of you that have been with me know this, we begin with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, even before Genesis 1:1, because it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that gives the authority that is needed to the unbeliever to understand that this is not, in God's word, a pool of opinions. No, this is God's authoritative word, and we must hold firm to it. We trust the word. Now here again, let me share with you a quote from one of the theologians. In terms of trusting God's word, an elder's spiritual leadership in the church is not built on his natural abilities, his education, his common sense, or his human wisdom. It is built on his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. It is built on his holding fast the faithful word and on his submission to the Holy Spirit's applying the truths of the word in his heart and in his life. A man who is not himself holding fast to God's faithful word and committed to live it is not prepared to preach it or teach it. The truth of the word must be woven into the very fabric of his thinking and living. Like the apostles in the early church, spiritually effective pastors and leaders must devote themselves to, quote, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's Acts 6:4. Amen. Note this, that the leaders that God would have also learn the word. We don't just teach it, we learn it. In verse 9, that's what we saw. Titus is being told to teach what he was taught. Dr. Martin Luther King said, in regards to people not wanting to be taught, a lot of people want to have the word wash over them, but they don't want to have it come into them. They don't want to exert the force that is needed to be refined. Dr. Martin Luther King once said, there is an almost universal quest for easy answers and half-baked solutions. Nothing pains some people more than having to think. Friend, I want you to know, woe to those who walk away from the Word of God. Woe to those who walk away from the Word of God. If all you want is to have it splashed on you and not to come in and refine you, there's a problem. Those that lead well not only by teaching the word, but by continuing to learn the word. They also disciple others with the word. Here, I focus on the word exhort, or to instruct others. This word literally means to plead with, so that you can comfort and encourage others. I wonder, are you discipling others with the word of God? Are you being discipled by the word of God? We as leaders, we plead with people to trust and take in the Word of God, to submit to God's authority through His Word. I want to show you a video. This is Francis Chan speaking to others about what it looks like to truly submit to the Word of God. And note, listen carefully, because you're going to see something that I have found to be true. And that is this, that the greatest challenge to a submission to the Word of God, the greatest challenge to the discipling that happens through the truth and the love of God's Word, it doesn't happen out on the street. No, it happens in the context of the religious people in religious settings within the cultural church. Francis is going to address this in a way that I pray kind of brings it to light for you. Watch this as you think about what it is to be discipled and to disciple others with the purity and the power and the purposes and the promises of God's word. Watch this, and then we'll pick up and close for today.
People are going to try to calm you down. It's been happening to me for years. They just want you to temper yourself. They want you to hear from the Lord, and that's great that you have your little devotional times, and just tell me how it felt, but don't go changing your life in light of it. Don't actually do anything. Just get some more studies rather than obeying the word and actually doing it. I'm begging you guys, do it. Do it. Do whatever it is. Because it's weird how in the Christian world we've tweaked everything with following Jesus. This whole idea of following Jesus in your heart. Like, well, I follow him in my heart. But you're supposed to look like him. Like it's supposed to you know, apply to your actions. You should live differently. Your actions should be differently. You should walk as Jesus walked according to Scripture. And it's weird how we've created this thing where, you remember when we were kids and you played Follow the Leader? Or maybe you didn't. You did it on a video game. But when we were... When I was a kid, you know, follow the leader. If someone hopped, you just followed along and you hopped. You did whatever. You know, he flaps his wings. You're like, you know, and that's the way you played follow the leader. It's weird in church. Follow the Jesus is different. You don't have to do what he does. You can just sit back and go, I'm flapping my wings in my heart. It doesn't make any sense. You guys, tell me you played Simon Says at least. Do you remember that? Okay, not like literally. You played Simon Says before? Okay, Simon Says, pat your head. And so you pat your head. Then you go, you know, grab your ear. You're out. So you know what I'm talking about. But remember Simon Says, right? What do you do when Simon says something? You do it. You know, but Jesus says it's totally different. We've changed the rules to that game. If Jesus says something, you just have to memorize it. You do. You just memorize it, or you study it. You learn how to say it in the Greek. I'll use Greek. Let me throw some Greek in. Oh, I got my Greek. You know, I'm just saying, that doesn't... When I tell my daughter, hey, go clean your room, she knows better than to come back and said, I memorized what you said. I said, go clean your room. I had some friends over and we had a little study of what it would look like if we cleaned my room. You know? It doesn't work with me. Why do we think it works with Jesus? I'm a very simple guy, as you can tell. I'm a very simple-minded person. I just go, no, he told me to do this. It says to do this. So why don't we just do it? You know, what's this weird? Let's study it some more. Let's think about it some more. Let's memorize some more. Those are all good things. Listen to me. I am not against study of the Word of God. We need to be studying this book more than ever in this, you know, relativistic, you know, culture we live in. We need to understand it with so many more people walking away from this. We better be memorizing it and understanding it and studying it. I'm just saying there comes a point when you have to do it. And you do it. And when you do it, that's when you'll get resistance. People don't have a problem with me speaking. I can preach any message in front of the church. And it's weird. Even if I preach a hard message, people will keep coming. But then when I start doing it and encouraging them to do it and push them to the point of, wait, how come you didn't do that? Then suddenly that's where all the tension comes. You know, some of you, you're going to be convicted by the word. And understand, do you know why I wrote that book, Crazy Love? The reason why I wrote Crazy Love was to those of you, and it won't be all of you, it's to those of you in this room, you read the word of God, and to you, you're going, man, this is obvious, this is what I should do, but this is radical, it takes faith, and everyone's going to try to talk you out of it, especially in the church. And so you start backing off like, well, maybe I'm crazy. Maybe I just wanted to write a book to those who were with me going, man, I know how you feel. And you're not crazy. Everyone else is. That was the point of the book. It was not supposed to be a bestseller. You know, this was supposed to be, man, I just want to encourage this group of people because I'm tired of feeling like this, like I'm the crazy one. When no, with what God has done for us, our response should be insane. It should be everything. And that's all I read in this book. And everyone else is crazy. We're right. You know, and I wanted to get that book to those individuals. I had no idea that it was going to go, you know, where it's gone. And that all these people would be reading, which could be a great thing. I don't know. But even as I was doing that, okay, then suddenly everyone starts buying this book. I'm going, oh, man, what do I do? What do I do? I didn't expect this. My wife and I were looking at each other and like, man, according to all the stats, and we're going to make like $1 million. And I'm like, what are we going to do with $1 million? I just to me, I go, we're going to end up buying a bunch of stuff that we don't need. And that we'll regret for all of eternity. I go, why don't we just set up a fund to where we can't touch it and all goes to those who are in need around the world? And we'll never regret that. We'll never regret that for all of eternity. And so we set up this fund and said, okay, every dime goes into this fund. It can only go to different charities, those who are in need around the world. And it's crazy because, again, I did that and a few people find out about it. And where do they go? That's so wrong. That is so wrong. And they have discussions, Bible studies about how wrong it was. They do. And here's the things that are coming back. They go, you should have at least held back some for emergency's sake. And my response was, so what's going on in India is not an emergency. What's going on in Thailand is not an emergency. So you're telling me these little girls that are being raped all day long against their will over their entire... That's not an emergency. An emergency is if something happens to Francis Chan and his pretty little family. Because, you know, God forbid anything happened to me 20 years ago. But those little Thailand girls, those little Cambodians, those little Indians, those little Africans, forget about them. Okay, worry about you. That's what's taught in the church. An emergency is only an emergency if it affects you and your pretty little family. How are you going to defend that with this book? Are you serious? You are serious. You can find that in this book. And the crazy thing is people do. They'll find a little word here, a little verse there. And I go, you got to be kidding me. That this is about us making sure we take care of us first. That was the example of Jesus. Making sure that he's looking out for himself first. And it's only an emergency if it affects Jesus. No, he came down, he laid down his life for his friends, and he says, you know what, this is the example for you. You lay it down, you do it, but I tell you, people are going to resist that. They don't mind you talking about it, but when you actually do something, and I'm telling you, it's happening over and over and over again, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And with the economy the way it is, it's even more of this fear, fear, fear. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Let me make sure I hoard enough for myself. And it's not, you know, and people go, oh, you're going to starve to death at the end of your life. So? I mean, seriously, just imagine. Let's say I did starve to death. Let's say my wife and I starved to death. What an awesome way to come before God. Sorry we gave it all away. And what's God going to say, stupid?
When was the last time that somebody called you a fool because you were that faithful? When was the last time that the Word of God so shaped your life, that the Spirit of God so shaped your life, that others had to stand back and probably out of conviction had to call you stupid because they didn't want to acknowledge where they were spiritually? Friends, this is in part what defending the Word of God is going to look like sometimes. And that's the last thing that we see here for those leaders that are actually engaged in leadership for the Lord. They defend God's Word. I want you to think here again. Here's Richard Blackaby. Talking about defending the Word of God with our lives. He says, and I quote, "If Christians around the world were to suddenly renounce their personal agendas, their life goals, and their aspirations, and began responding in radical obedience to everything God showed them, the world would be turned upside down." That's exactly what happened through the first century church. That's what they did, and the world is still talking about it. End quote. Oh, that we would turn the world upside down, not in our power, but through our passion to simply, completely obey, to defend the Word of God with our lives. Oh, there are so many whose lips I see going, who feel so good about themselves because of what they can say. But I think of 1 John 3:18, right? Let us not love with word and tongue, but with action and with truth. Oh, that we would be the church that forces the world to acknowledge that there is credibility in our claims based on how we live our lives. Oh, you see, friends, there's an absolute guarantee. False teaching will lead to false living. You see, you will become what you believe. Our beliefs dictate our behaviors. Our behaviors reveal what we really believe. And as has been said in the past, false teaching will lead to false living. But here's the thing. False living, it will lead to true death. False living leads to true eternal death. And that's got to matter. It's got to matter to the leaders who are leading for the Lord. It matters, I promise you, to the leaders who love the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And those who love their neighbor as themselves. This is the call of God. Let me leave you with one last quote, putting this all into context. Contrary to what is offered in much popular preaching today, the Bible is not a resource for truth. It is the divinely revealed source of truth. It's not a resource for truth. It is the source of truth. It is not a supplementary text. It's the only text. Its truths are not optional. They are mandatory. The pastor's purpose is not to make Scripture relevant to his people, but to enable them to understand doctrine, which becomes the foundation of their spiritual living. Now, sinners will be intolerant of the uncomfortable truths. This is to be expected. Moreover, sinners will want to hear comfortable lies. They will seek what is sensational, entertaining, ego-building, non-threatening, and popular. But what we preach is dictated by God, not the crowds. We understand the danger of swallowing theological poison, especially when it's sugar-coated. Friends, this is why I say to you, why I close this passage with the words of Richard Baxter. He said, and I repeat, and I close with this, I preach as one who may never be allowed to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Oh, that we would lead with this love for the Lord and his people. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the truth of your word and the call to preach it and to proclaim it. Lord, I pray that those that have been with me on this day and those building up to this day will understand that all of what we have seen so far is getting us ready for next week. That verses 1 through 9 of Titus chapter 1 are all about getting ready for verses 10 through 16. Lord, I pray you not only give us the heart, but you give us the stomach to serve, to have in us what is needed. That commitment to you and to your kingdom and to your purposes that would allow us to surrender all, starting with ourselves and then our stuff, that we could be your blessed slaves, your sent ones. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you would love us enough to die for us so that we could know this privilege to live for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.